The series that we're presently in is called In the Beginning, and there are two books in the Bible that start the books with those very words, the book of Genesis and the Gospel of John, one in the Old, the other in the New Testament. I believe that that is purposeful because I believe that the Gospel of John and the book of Genesis are very, very connected with what is called a lot of foreshadowing, a lot of what's called typology. And I think it's a mistake to neglect a search for that. Some of it's very obvious, like when John makes reference to the serpent in the wilderness or the manna in the wilderness, he's connecting that with things from the first five books of the Bible, the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Those books are called the Law of Moses, and at the very beginning of John's book, he says these words, "The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Every aspect of the law is pointing to Christ, every aspect, and some is very obvious. It's very much on the surface, but there's other things that are under the surface, and I believe that they are waiting to be discovered. And we want to endeavor to do that. And one of the things that is evident in the book of John is how much reference there is, sometimes above on the surface and sometimes underneath the surface, with the creation account in the first chapter of Genesis. So we have the 7 days. And today we are going to discuss day two. We've had, this is the third message that we have in our series. And it's a theological message, but it's based on, some of you know what this term means, it's based on exegesis. And it's a connecting of the two together as God desires that to take place to give glory and honor, acknowledgement and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, because these things point to Christ. Now, before we begin our study today of day two theologically, I do want to say something scientifically. What I'm going to share with you is my opinion. I think it's valid. I think it has biblical basis. I realize that there's questions involved, but today we're going to discuss on day two when God separated the waters below from the waters above, and the expanse in between that we know as the atmosphere. Now, the language of the text seems to indicate to me somewhat of an even split, like a 50-50 split of waters. The question is, why do we have so much fossil fuels today? When you go out after church and start your car, you're going to be igniting something that we call fossil fuels. Whether it's coal or oil, these things are developed with two things, time and pressure. The greater the pressure, the less time it takes. The less the pressure, the more time it takes to develop plant life into what we know today as coal and oil. How does this pertain to day two? If God separated the waters above from the waters below, with expanse in between, and there'd be a significant amount of water that was around the circumference of the world, of the earth, this explains why it could rain for 40 days and 40 nights and be a portion, not all, because some waters of Noah's day came from below, but much of it came from above that covered the expanse of the entire world if you believe that Noah's flood was universal. Some believe it was localized. I don't know how they get that, personally. If that be the case, where would that much water come from? Because as Dr. Joseph Dillo writes in his book called The Waters Above, he states that if today, on an average day, you took the moisture of the atmosphere and evened it out as a ring around the present earth, it would be less than 2 inches of rain. If you took all the moisture in the atmosphere worldwide and evened it out totally and let it come down in rain, In fact, it would be, I believe, if I remember right, I have the book in my office, about an inch and a quarter of rain. That's not what we see in Noah's day. We also see that prior to Noah, people were living up to 965 years. Hundreds of years lifespan. You have a thick canopy of moisture around the circumference of the earth. You have filtration of sunlight and of light. You have longevity of life and an abundance of plant life because it's like a greenhouse. In fact, God says you don't even have cold weather then, because he says it was after the flood, when that dissipated into rain, that he says, now you will have cold and warm. Now you will have cold and heat. So prior to that, it seems that the entire world was like a big greenhouse with all this vegetation. And with the flood of pressure of water, the fossilized plant life, you're going to start your car with that today. The world doesn't want to admit that. Both Jesus and Peter reference the second coming of Jesus in comparison to the days of Noah. The days of Noah are crucial in believing in the second coming. And those that deny a universal flood have to deny a flood to be able to explain an atheistic view of the amount of fossil fuel and how many millions and billions of years this all took to develop. That's my understanding. It's called the canopy theory. Now, it would be amiss for us to stop there, because there's much more about day two than only that. That's interesting. Think that it's interesting that after that canopy dissipated, watch the genealogies. There's two genealogies in Genesis chapter 5, hundreds and hundreds of years that people were living. Then you have a genealogy after the flood. It gets less and less and less and less and less until you have Abraham that lives 120 some years and so forth. Because that filtration is gone. That's fascinating to me. It's a view that I think is very likely, very probable. I will stand on that. But theologically, what do the days teach us? So what is that day two all about then? What is it teaching us about God? And that's what we want to do today. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that today as we look into your word, that you will be pleased with what I share, that you will guard my words and guide my words, and that you will guard all of our hearts and give us attentive ears to your Spirit, who uses your word to change how we think, and then to change how we live. And I pray that it will go to that end today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Tomorrow, I'll be taking Patty to the airport. And if it's a cloudy day, she will experience something that people like Alex and Chad and other pilots in our, Kelly, our pilots in our church experience on a regular basis. When you take off and it's overcast today, it might even be spitting a little bit of rain or whatever, and you make your elevation, and then pretty soon you can't see anything anymore because it's going through the clouds. And then all of a sudden you bust through the clouds and the sun just shines into the windows. I love that time. And then as you travel above those clouds, it's like a soft pillow beneath you. I'd like to ask you, what do you think about when you see that? No matter how much you fly or don't fly, when you experience that, what comes into your mind? Well, what comes to my mind, and likely most of yours, is I think about the day that we will be called up into those clouds with a brand new body and be suspended above the earth, but out of sight from the world, because the clouds will veil us. The clouds will hide our appearance from those that remain. The book of Amos tells us that the 7 years following this event, which oftentimes we call the rapture, is a dark time. It appears that his text is speaking physically. There's not going to be a lot of bright, shiny days. Montana's not going to be big sky country anymore. It's going to be a dark time. And above those clouds are going to be God's people, who he has called into the waters above. Because clouds are moisture. They're the waters above now. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1, page 12 in your booklets if you have them. And let's read those few verses and make a couple observations of these verses and take us into the theology of it. He says this in verse 6. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. The word firmament literally means to pound out. In fact, it's used in the book of Exodus for those that were building items for the tabernacle, those that were taking metal, and they would be pounding out the metal to spread it out, to be able to fashion the various items of furniture and utensils. This is the same word, to pound out, to make the firmament, and verse 7, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Now, in Greek, the word heaven is the Greek word ouranos. And ouranos is the same word that is sometimes translated heaven, as we normally think of going to heaven when one dies. Or the name ouranos means just simply sky. So when we talk about the heavens, look at the heavens tonight, we're thinking about the sky. But in Hebrew, it's the same thing. Samayim is the word for heaven, but it's also the word for sky. And sometimes I think in translation, we have missed certain elements of the intention of the text by translating the word heaven versus sky, which makes much more sense in the context of the passage, especially in the book of Revelation. So anyway, understand that it says here too, notice that it says, and it was so, verse 7, meaning it was fixed. It was set as a fixed thing. I just transferred some money into a CD, and they said, okay, this interest rate is fixed for 12 months. It cannot change. Wish it would this way, but it didn't, and it's not going to. Here he says there's this expanse now between the waters above and the waters below, and it's fixed. It's in place. It won't change. It was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, notice what is not in this text that was in the first day. Notice the absence of, and it was good. On the second day, he says it's fixed, but it's not. He didn't say it was good. He didn't say it's not good. He just said it wasn't good. You know why? Because it wasn't complete yet. Because on the third day, if you jump into the third day, and we'll go more there next time, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it also was fixed. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So now you have the separation of the waters in day two, separation from each other with the expanse in between. But on the third day, he separates the waters, now that we're down the low waters, he separates from land, and then he says, it was good. What does this all have to teach us? What's day three about? I would like to go ahead and say this right from the start. It's about the fact that God's waters are fixed. They are set. They are under His sovereign control. Now, as you've been with us over like the book of Revelation, I know many of you haven't been, but if you were, you understand that the word sea is often terms used in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, as kind of the place of turmoil and evil. In fact, the beast, the man of sin, is called the beast of the sea. And there's a great amount of turmoil during those 7 years, of which he will take control of in his work and his efforts against the triune God. Revelation 13, however, says that the Creator, the I Am, Jesus Christ, the King, will be above the clouds at that time. It's found in chapter 13, verse 6, is that he will have a tabernacle in the sky. Now, it's translated as heaven as if it's some way distant out, but it's more likely, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, that Jesus Christ makes a descent out of his third heaven down into the lower heaven where we live in the atmosphere. He calls his people there, and it says they go up through the clouds. Now that's important. Clouds, the presence of clouds. Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so believers will ascend with brand new bodies that take place in the twinkling of an eye, and they will go into the presence of Christ above the clouds. And that's where the beast will say, he knows he's up there. In fact, the text tells us he blasphemes the God of the sky. He blasphemes him. And it says, and those who dwell with him. That's us. So we will be above the water skies. And on earth, he will rule the lower waters and the lower worth at all, totally. Now, we'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. But we have a rich theology that's carried out through Scripture. This second day, what does it teach us throughout the rest of the Pentateuch? Well, one thing it teaches us is this. We know that there's our clouds. We know that the ancient world, with the ancient empires of Assyria and Babylonia that you see there on the right, you have another great empire of Egypt over on the left. You have the Tigris and the Euphrates River that water and feed this particular area of these domains and empires. You have the Nile River that feeds the empire of Egypt. But here you have the nation of Canaan, or it became Israel, and you don't have that. This is the Dead Sea. It's 35% mineral solution or salt. It's not drinkable or able to be used to irrigate. You have the Sea of Galilee. Well, that's fresh water, but it's 600 feet below sea level. And in the ancient world, to get water that low up to where the fertile grounds are at, which includes what's called the Shvelah, or the Jezreel Valley is another location where there's a lot of fertility. The Shvelah is a series of five valleys that are fertile in between these hills that divide them. How do you get the water there? Well, what the issue is God says this, and you might want to jot down this reference of Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Israel's going to be dependent upon him. And this is what he says. I'm bringing you to the land of faith. You don't have a Nile, you don't have a Tigris, you don't have a Euphrates, but you have me, and I will bring waters from where, he says. Does anybody know? From the heavens, from the sky. If you obey me. But if you don't obey me, the faucet gets turned off. Baal worship, which the Israelites experienced throughout their ancient history, was worshiping the god of fertility, and that he was the one that brought rain. And God shuts the rain off through Elijah's ministry, and he comes in and says there's going to be neither dew nor rain, because you are going to see that it is not Baal, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one that gives us rain from heaven. And so therefore, this is called the land between the major empires. Now, there's another thing that they had to trust God for, and that was protection. These were massive empires with great military strength, the same with the Egyptians. And here this group of Hebrew people occupy this land eventually, and they were dependent upon him to provide the rain and him to protect us from our enemies. It's the land of faith. Now, on the second day, as the Israelites are reading this for the first time or hearing it from the lips of Moses, they are being told that the God of the sky is their God, and he has control of the rain, he has control of the provision, he has control of life's necessity. But notice also what it says here in our passage, verse 7. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters. Now that also is telling the nation of Israel something. Because they had, when they're reading this, they had just experienced visually God dividing the waters. What did they experience? They experienced this. The crossing of the Red Sea, they were able, as Pharaoh was now dogging them, wanting to annihilate them, a pillar of cloud is placed between the nation of Israel and the Egyptians, that the Egyptians could go no farther. And then God, through Moses, divides the waters from the waters. And now there is dry land. And now they see visually what they have heard in the first week, the creation week, on the day, the second day. They leave those waters, and what happens is they go then into dry land, and then God closes the waters when the Egyptian army goes in. It's called poetic justice. Why? Because many years earlier, Pharaoh says, these people are populating too much. They're our slaves, but if we let them keep populating, they're going to overpower us, so we got to kill them. So let's do this. Let's kill the baby boys. So if there's a boy that's born, you go ahead and kill the baby boys. We'll make all the baby boys get killed of the Hebrew people. And Moses' mother said, I don't want that. So places them in a basket. And then he covers that basket underneath with pitch, kind of like tar. That basket goes and floats and carries baby Moses, who later rises and leads the people of Israel out of slavery. You know what that little basket is called in the Hebrew text? In the Hebrew text, there's a word that's only used two times in the Old Testament. One of them is that basket, and the other time is Noah's boat, and we translate it as ark. Ark of the Covenant was a totally different word. So here's what happened, is that this little ark was carrying the man who's going to deliver them from slavery. And previously in history, there was this ark also covered with pitch. That's the other time that the word pitch is used. Who would save the people that would repopulate the world, whom the seed of the woman would eventually come from, as God kept his promise even from the days of Adam. And God says, you kill my babies, I'll kill your army. And he does. Because what did they do with those baby boys? They threw them into the river to drown. God didn't forget that. So when the Egyptian army went in to these divided seas, the one who controls the seas brought them back together, and he drowned the most powerful army of the world of that day. Israel saw quite a bit. The one who divided the waters on day two is the one who divided the waters of deliverance for them. And then what did he do? Those people went through this, and they got up on land, and now they were hungry. We need something to eat. We're goners. We're dead. They lost faith immediately. And what does God do? Is he sends down manna. We call it manna. Manna is a Hebrew word. It means, what is it? They go out there, what is it? Manna, manna. They pick it up, they can eat it. There's regulations related to that. We don't have time to discuss that. But here God provided them deliverance through the divided waters and now provides for them through manna, through giving them their bread. Now that's very important to understand because there's something that happened in the life of Jesus that is an intended parallel with the event the Israelites had just experienced. The second day. But what does the second day mean in the Gospel of John? Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, very interesting account that the Red Sea experience was pointing to a greater man than Moses. Fascinating study to study how Jesus is the new Moses. The parallels are phenomenal. I was just looking at them early this morning again. One of my closest friends in seminary wrote his master's thesis on it. I asked about 10 years ago, I said, Bruce, I got to have that master's thesis. You got to send it to me. He goes, man, it's been 30 years since I wrote it, and finally somebody wants to read it. So anyway, it's just absolutely mind-blowing that Jesus is the new Moses, all the parallels. And here's one of those parallels. All right, John chapter 6. Without going into all the reading, we find that Jesus gathers with these people and they need food. They need food. Well, what we're going to see is in John chapter 6, it's in this account that Jesus demonstrates that he is the master of the seas. Just like the Israelites saw that in the Red Sea. But in this account, the context tells us that they needed food, and so God provided food with two fish and these loaves of bread. He takes this little boy's sack lunch. You know the story, and if you don't, read it, chapter 6 of John. He miraculously just keeps developing it, and out of this lunch, he feeds thousands of people. And then he says, I am the bread of life. Now, with the Israelites, they went through the stormy waters first and then got their food. But in Jesus' experience, he fed them first and then he brings in the stormy waters. It's called the chiasm. And the chiasm is for purpose of emphasis, that the second part of the chiasm is to be emphasized above the first part. What's a chiasm, you say? A chiasm is when something goes in the reverse order of what it originally was stated. So Logan and I, we go out for breakfast once in a while. He always orders the sunshine. And I think that that plate is a mountain of food, and it's gone within about 10 minutes. But if I said to Logan, what'd you have for breakfast? What'd you have for lunch? What'd you have for supper? He could say to me, well, I had eggs and bacon and biscuits and gravy and hash browns. This is all true. And second, at school we had hamburgers today, and tonight at supper my mom gave me some lasagna. But if he answered it chiastically, because he wanted to emphasize maybe the breakfast, and I said, what'd you have for lunch? What'd you have for breakfast, lunch, and supper? He could answer it in reverse order. And he said, well, for supper I had some lasagna, and at school I had a hamburger, but for breakfast I had this and this and that. And he answers it in reverse order. It's called a chiastic structure. What we have is they go down to the sea, they go through the waters, they get fed the manna miraculously. The division of the waters was miraculous. The feeding was miraculous. In life of Jesus, he miraculously feeds them. And then it says, and look with me now, verse 8:15, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, nighttime, his disciples went down to the sea. Keep that in mind. Sea of Galilee. They got into a boat and they went over the sea towards Capernaum, and it was already dark. Keep that in mind. And Jesus had not yet come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind. Keep that in mind. That was blowing. Keep that in mind. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, that means they were in it for a while, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. I listen to some oldies once in a while, and just for the fun of it, after I was studying this, I quit to my Spotify account, and I typed in, those boots are made for walking. Some of you old-timers remember that song, these boots are made for walking. And then it says, and they're going to walk all over you. What that means is they dominate. When you walk on something, you are dominating it. You are in control of it. You are sovereign over it. And they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He's walking towards them. And it says, and they were afraid. Then Jesus said to him, it is I, do not be afraid. Let me retranslate that for you. And Jesus said to them, I am. Ego I me. I am. It's the same phrase of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says, who shall I say sent me to you? He says, tell him the I am, the ego I me sent you. And from that point onward, Yahweh means I am. And here Jesus says, I'm the I am. I'm the I am of the Moses, of the Israelites. That's who I am. I am is traced all throughout the Gospel of John, including the 7 I ams, but there's numbers of them, including to the Samaritan woman. I am, he says. Don't be afraid. That's what God told Moses. The I Am told Moses when they were facing the Red Sea, don't be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Immediately. Miraculously. All of a sudden, they were in safe land. He feeds them. He masters over the sea. And he brings them to land. Follow with me on this. The mastery of Yahweh over the waters of the earth. In Exodus 14, the Red Sea experience, notice these phrases. Moses said what's in red, do not fear. stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land. In John chapter 6, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and they started to cross the sea, and it had already become dark and the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind. It is I am, do not be afraid. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is not a stretch, folks. This is intentional by the Holy Spirit and by John the author, because he is constantly bringing in the comparison of Jesus Christ with what was previously done in the days of Israel recorded in the first five books of the Bible, and they were all pointing to him. Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, not vice versa. Well, the second day, the waters above from the waters below, as I've already mentioned, we have this event called the rapture, where believers, which could happen any moment, are called up through the clouds to meet the Lord who descends, and to meet him in the air, in the clouds, and the dead in Christ rise first. I've said this before, I want to say it again. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, it happens in the twinkling of an eye. It doesn't say it happens in the twinkling of an eye. It says our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Going up into the clouds could be very much witnessed by the world. Probably will be. Of course, they'll say it's about aliens or things like that, which is much more accepted today, the reality of these things. But we'll go through that moisture, they'll go through that water in the sky to meet the God of the sky. And in the book of Revelation, he is referred to by the unbelievers as the God of the sky. But the beast says, but I'm the God of this earth. And Jesus comes back in his second coming, and he says, oh no, I'm getting the earth back under my power, because I am the God of the heavens and the earth. And that's why we're supposed to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. To claim back the earth to himself. Then we have these 3 years and a half years of great turmoil and then worse turmoil. But in the middle is this abomination of desolation. But during these first 3 years, those of you in Revelation study with us, you remember, I hope you do, there were these two men called the two witnesses who did miraculous signs of Moses and Elijah over the earth, and it caused havoc, but they preached Christ, and many people believed their message. More did not believe their message. They wanted them dead because they were doing all these miraculous judgments of drought and all the water to blood and all these things that Moses and Elijah did in the Old Testament. So they wanted these guys dead, and finally they get killed by the beast, and their bodies are lying their bodies are dead, lying in the streets of Jerusalem, and everybody's happy, and they're giving gifts to each other, and these two turkeys are gone, and all the problems that they cause, and they're dead, and they're there, and they're there, and that's great. And then the sky god comes into the picture. And they heard a loud voice, these are these people celebrating, from the sky saying to them, come up here! Can you imagine that, those good guys? And all of a sudden, life comes back into their dead bodies. And remember, it was a loud voice. It wasn't, hey guys, come on back. It was a loud voice. Come up here. Where? Come up where? Up in the clouds with the rest of us. And it says they ascended to the sky in a cloud. and their enemies saw them. In the book of Matthew, we're told that when Jesus returns, he is going to come, and it says in that last phrase, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven or the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is what we have to look forward to. I want to close with some applications. These applications are a little different than what you have in your notebook because I changed them up a bit. First of all, God is the only divider. We learned last week, he's the only one that can and did divide what's right from what's wrong, what's true from what's false, what's good from what's evil. And the law that he wrote with his finger, and Jesus showed us that he was that man that wrote that law last week in John chapter 8, again, the John's connection, wrote with his finger twice, because Moses received those tablets twice. God is the divider of that, and God is the divider over all of his creation and divides the waters above, which are waters of safety, from the waters below, which are waters of judgment, under the beast of the sea eventually. He's the divider, but he is also the provider. Because he's the one that provides the rain. He's the one that gives us food. I hope you're not embarrassed to thank him publicly in a restaurant. You're not showing off to people. You're reminding the people where their food comes from. God says that he causes rain to fall on the land of the just and the unjust now. Not in the tribulation. But now he caused that to happen. Patty's sister called yesterday and they'd just gotten back from the Amana colonies. And the Amana colonies is located in some beautiful rolling land of my home state. She goes, I never saw so much corn in my whole life. As we traveled through there, well, I can guarantee you, I'm from Iowa, and I know a lot of them don't give God the glory. I know some of them do. But I know a lot of them don't. They gripe, and they bellyache, and it's too this, it's not enough that all the time. And the Bible says that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He's merciful, and therefore he says, also you be merciful. Don't be merciful just to people who you like and who are kind. Be merciful to all, because that's how God is. I think if I was God and I heard some of the complaining that you hear, you'd want to just say, okay, shut the faucet off for a while until you guys shape up. But God is merciful because he is the provider. He's the divider, and he is the provider. He is the divider. He is also our protector. He is the boundary-setting God. And I want to close with this. He sets the boundaries of the seas. Next week we'll look in chapter, in day 3, and it says, and he takes the sea and he separates the land from the sea, and he separates from the sea the land. You know what I love about the book of Job? I want to quote to you a verse from the book of Job that I pray almost every day, because here's why. I have 7 friends with prostate cancer. I'm of that age. I go in with a little trepidation, get those blood tests myself. I have 7 friends who have prostate cancer. I have 2 friends that have lymphoma. I have 1 friend who has advanced pancreatic cancer. You know what I pray for those guys? I pray this for my brother-in-law who has hairy cell leukemia. I pray from Job. Job, where do you pray for Job about healing? I pray from Job chapter 38. When God says sternly to Job and his buddies, where were you when you do this? And then he says, and who is it that sets the boundaries of the sea? And then he says, who is it that says to the sea, you can go this far, but you can go no farther? And I pray, God, tell the cancer to stop right there. No more. And he has the power to do it. And sometimes he says, yes, I'll do that. Other times he says, I got a bigger plan. You don't see it yet, but I'm glad you asked. That's how God is. I'm glad you asked. And you can ask about it anytime you want, but just trust me for my answer. So with Charlie Bing's daughter, God stopped it. For some of us, he had a different plan. But he can be trusted because he's able to tell the waters of the sea, you can come this far, but no farther. One of the men that I pray for, his name is Ken Moore. He lives in Colorado Springs. I was praying for those group, and I just had a burden to pray for Ken especially, and I got my phone, 6 o'clock in the morning, typed him a quick text. Ken, just praying Job 38:13 for you this morning. He texted back yesterday. He said, Don, he was my Sunscape leader. He was the one that helped us during our sabbatical. He said, Don, that meant so much to me because the day you texted it is the day that my PSA levels went up again. That he could be reminded that the God who divides the waters controls the waters. Can I quote to you a verse? As we conclude, some of you, it was said at the beginning of our service today, it's been a tough week. I don't know all the situations, but there's no doubt that they're true. This is what God says to you today. No trial or temptation comes to you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow the trial to be beyond what you are able to endure it, but with it will provide the way of escape that you can endure it. He's protecting you. He wants you to know that you'll never receive something in life that is beyond what he will provide you to be able to endure it. And we must take what he provides and implement it. Because it says he's faithful. He controls the seas. And he controls the seas of our own trials. He's got a limit on them. It's his limit, and it's customized to every individual because he's going to use those trials to accomplish something very, very good that we don't see yet. But you can trust him. He's got your back. The one who separates the waters is the one who controls the trials that we experience. Let's thank him for that. Let's bow in prayer. I'd just like you to spend some personal time in prayer thanking our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who walked on the water and brought those disciples to safety, that you will thank him for his control. And also thank him for the day that we get to go up through those clouds. The sooner the better. Let's close together in prayer. Our Father, everybody join me, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.